I've been chomping at the bit to talk about this one. And anxious to talk about it with someone who knows a little something about the Supreme Court and knows a little something about the role of the Ten Commandments in American law and in Western jurisprudence. We're going to be talking about the Ten Commandments case before the U.S. Supreme Court here in the first hour of Issues, Etc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest. He's been kind enough to join us here for this first hour, very generous with his time, and we'll start that conversation very quickly here. Our call-in numbers, if you'd like to join the conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, a little bit later in the program, that is in the second hour, we're going to be talking with Lanier Schwann of Concerned Women for America about two issues, a federal law to save Terry Schindler Schiavo's life. We've mentioned that before already on the program. Also, a Senate bill passed yesterday that would allow abortion clinic protesters to file bankruptcy. It's actually a bankruptcy bill, but it affects abortion clinic protesters as well. We'll talk about those two issues in the second hour. A little bit later in that hour, Susan Klein of Missouri Right to Life will bring us up to date on a parental consent bill passed yesterday in the Missouri House. We've also got open lines in today's 3 hours of Issues, Etc. A question I posed yesterday, and I want to continue with this. I don't think we mind it nearly enough. It has to do with the length of sermons. Yesterday, we reviewed a sermon from Pastor Will Whedon. The sermon, All Said Without Interruption, would have run 10 minutes. That's a pretty short sermon, wouldn't you say? I would say so. In fact, I said that's really my only criticism of Pastor Whedon's sermon yesterday in my review is it wasn't long. It wasn't long enough. I needed more. Well, what are you comfortable with? 20 minutes? 25 minutes? When do you start looking at your watch? How long should a sermon be? Or is there ever such a thing as a sermon that is simply, in terms of the clock, just too short, no matter how good the sermon might be? And I do want to talk about the clock as well during Open Lines Issues, Etc. Those questions and your answers during Open Lines later in the program. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest. He's professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is distinguished professor of apologetics in the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you so much.
You have been watching, I take it, from the other side of the pond, the goings-on in the U.S. Supreme Court, having to do with these displays in Texas and Kentucky that already exist, and whether or not they should be taken down. The basic question is, does a display of the Ten Commandments on government property in and of itself represent a violation of the Constitution or the separation of church and state?
Well, that depends entirely on how one looks at the Ten Commandments. If one sees the Ten Commandments as God's revelation in Holy Scripture, then, of course, the Ten Commandments are Christian in nature, and they would be regarded by our Jewish brethren as Jewish. And if one looks at the situation that way, then they are definitely religious. They are promoting Christianity or they are promoting Judaism. And as you well know, the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution prohibits the establishment of any religion, of any particular religion. It makes no difference what religion it is. So if the Ten Commandments are specifically representing Christianity or specifically representing Judaism or specifically representing in general biblical Christianity, then of course you cannot have that. So the Supreme Court is faced with the following question. What do the Ten Commandments represent? If they represent, as the advocates, most of them evangelical Christians, say, biblical religion, then of course you can't have them. But the Supreme Court can take another approach. The Supreme Court can say, well, they originated in a biblical context, but now they are simply general morality, or they are a representation of the history of American law or whatever, and therefore they should remain. So the advocates of keeping them are faced with a cruel decision. they can either go along with the commandments as not having anything to do specifically with Christianity or biblical religion, in which case they can keep them. Or they can insist that they are specifically biblical, specifically Christian, or specifically Jewish, in which case the Supreme Court will absolutely not allow them.
What do you make of the fact that many conservative evangelical leaders are wanting to have their cake and eat it too? With their followers, they want to say, this is God's law, this is the Christian revelation, this is the infallible word of God. When they get into the courtroom, they are happy with that argument that the Ten Commandments no longer have any religious significance.
Well, this just goes to show that they have soft heads and a very poor theology. If they thought this thing through clearly, they would see that in pushing to maintain the Ten Commandments, they are actually pushing against the idea that the commandments have any specifically biblical character. And of course, that goes against what they're trying to do. The difficulty here is that the evangelicals who think that by pushing this sort of thing, they are supporting Christianity, are dead wrong. They don't understand the legal situation, and they don't understand the biblical theology. If they did understand either one of these, then they would see that the way you push Christianity in a secular society is, surprise, surprise, to preach the gospel. It is not to try to get this kind of thing maintained in courtrooms and the like. I mean, I think it's a fine idea to maintain the Ten Commandments. I mean, I have nothing against the Ten Commandments. They are, in fact, a biblical revelation. But that's not the way to preach the gospel or to get people to become Christian. You know, this is very interesting because over here on this side of the pond, as you've expressed it, there have been some interesting positions taken with regard to the Ten Commandments in both England and France. In England, there was a TV program just a couple of weeks ago on the new Ten Commandments. In England, there was a survey to find out how many people knew what the Ten Commandments were. This turned out to be a ridiculously small percentage of the population had even the faintest idea what the original Ten Commandments said. And so the program, the new Ten Commandments, was to try to find out what people would substitute for this sort of thing. And as you might expect, people substituted commandments for protecting your family, protecting the environment, protecting the invulnerable, indeed, one of the commandments that was suggested nearly made it to the top ten. It was enjoy life.
Really?
Yeah, yeah. So what this showed was that, the English populace has no real idea as to what the original commandments consisted of, and or B, they would substitute a lot of palaver for what consisted of the original commandments. And in the French paper here in the Alsace, the Dernière Nouvelle d'Alsace, there is a humorous columnist called Huguette Duycamps, and she did an article on this, and she said that really the problem was that Moses was not aware of modern life and didn't understand the kinds of difficulties that we face today, and maybe the answer would be to have commandments that would deal with such things as don't cheat your employees, and make sure that you don't engage in insider trading, and that sort of thing. What all of this points out is that people are not understanding the function that the Ten Commandments had originally. They're not understanding the function of it, of them, and they certainly don't see how commandments are supposed to function in any society. Now, the way commandments are supposed to function is this. They are supposed to give us an ideal standard of morality or conduct. And the minute that they do this, then any honest person recognizes that he cannot fulfill these standards. He does whatever he can, but because of his human failings and his selfishness, he doesn't fulfill them. All right, then what? If God's standards are that we are to be perfect, then none of us is going to be able to arrive at the proper level, in which case, by God's standards, nobody gets saved. Fine. What the commandments are supposed to do is to drive us to the cross so that we see that we've got to rely upon the salvation that Jesus Christ provides. That is the only way of salvation. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's to push us to Christ. It isn't to provide a perfect society. And those dumb evangelicals who think by posting commandments they're going to create a Christian society are out of their ever-loving minds.
Dr. Montgomery, I can just hear the listeners, or at least visualize the listeners, some of them slapping their hands over their ears at this point, saying, I know what you're saying about the theology and all that. I don't want to think about the theology. All I know is that American culture is increasingly secularized, and if they take down those displays in Kentucky and Texas, it's just going to be another win for secular humanism and a loss for Christianity. How would you respond?
Well, Christianity doesn't happen to consist of maintaining a moral American society. Christianity has always consisted of providing a way of salvation so that people realize that they fall short of what they ought to be doing and they go to the cross. The sad thing about so much of American evangelicalism is that it's confused God Save America with the way by which the scripture tells us anyone and everyone must be saved. The fact of the matter is that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and only that's going to remain forever. Tonight here in England, there was a television program dealing with the Roman Empire. And it is absolutely staggering, the sophistication of the Roman Empire and the degree to which it controlled everything in what we would call the Western world. And, you know, there's nothing really left other than the Latin tongue and broken buildings and memorials and that kind of thing. The Roman Empire is gone. And any American evangelical who tries to identify the kingdom of God with the United States doesn't realize that history moves on, and no nation and no society and no structure, humanly speaking, is going to remain forever. Only the gospel of Christ is going to remain forever.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about the Ten Commandments case before the U.S. Supreme Court. Our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, the argument is made, and this seems to be an historical legal argument, that the Ten Commandments are, at least in some sense, a foundation for Western, and more specifically, U.S. law. Is this true, and if so, in what sense?
Well, American law derived from the English common law, and the English common law in turn derived from medieval Roman and Christian law as they were amalgamated in the Justinian Code and the Digest. So there is no doubt about the fact that the Ten Commandments in that sense have had a staggering impact on the common law and on the law of the United States. And, to console the listeners who are desperate about this, I think that the Supreme Court is going to rule that these displays of the Ten Commandments are perfectly all right. In the oral arguments on the case, it was Justice Scalia who said, well, are we going to discard Thanksgiving? Well, no, of course we're not going to discard Thanksgiving, even though it originated with Puritan Christians who were thanking God for the fact that they were able to reach the Western Hemisphere successfully. And in God we trust on the coinage. We're not going to get rid of that. But the point is that the only way that this stuff can remain is to regard it as a manifestation of a pluralistic society. It can't be associated one-to-one with the Bible or with Christian faith. Because were it to be so associated, it would violate the principle that you cannot establish any one religious position. The founding fathers of the United States didn't happen to be Christian. They happened to be deists in the 18th century tradition. And all they wanted was to make sure that there would be an open playing field in which the various religions would operate equally. And if that's the case, you can't have the principles of one religion dominate or be paid for by tax money. So the Supreme Court will undoubtedly say this is okay, but that doesn't give the evangelical Christians anything at all, because they're only approving this because they are agreeing that it doesn't have specific Christian content.
So they cannot credibly turn around when the Supreme Court says, fine, let Kentucky and Texas keep their monuments. They cannot credibly turn around and say, we won one for God this time. The Christian faith is made in
advance. But I'm telling you, their heads are so soft and their logic is so poor that that's exactly what they'll say.
We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about the Supreme Court case. What about what some have postulated as a 7/10 solution? That is, look, the real problem with the Ten Commandments, where they fall out of synchronicity with other world religions and their moralities, or even just the basic morality of the average atheist, is those first three commandments that are so particular to the Old Testament context. Have no other gods before me. You got to identify who this me is, and do not take my name in vain, and remember the Sabbath day. Why did it just put the second table of the commandments?
Well, of course, you're perfectly right. The first table are explicitly in reference to the God of the Bible. No doubt about that. No other gods before me, not take the name of the Lord in vain. That refers to the God of the Bible. All right. Therefore, I suppose in in theory, one could disregard, get rid of the first three commandments, get rid of the first table, and retain the second. But I doubt very much that the Supreme Court of the United States is interested in engaging in the dismemberment of the Ten Commandments. They're going to rule one way or the other. And really, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I tell you that they're going to rule that this stuff is okay. And it's okay because it doesn't have specifically biblical content. And what that's going to do, of course, is to remove any legal significance to the first three commandments. Then the God referred to there will be roughly equivalent to the God in God We Trust on the coinage, the great puff of smoke, the God who vaguely represents America, the God of the celebrations on the 4th of July, where apparently anybody who's ever died on the battlefield for America goes to heaven, and all of that. And I tell you, this is not anything that benefits historic Christianity. All it does is to benefit a general civil religion in the United States.
Is this why, and this comes from a column from Cal Thomas of last week, he concurs with your assessment of what's going on here.
Well, he can't be all bad then.
No, he can't. And
no.
He's also a sometime guest on this program as well. But he quotes Sandra Day O'Connor, one of the justices, who defended Under God in the pledge. And I assume that she is the swing vote in this particular case, by the way. She said those words, Under God, are, quote, ceremonial deism. And she defined the term as the use of religious idiom for essentially secular purposes.
That's the only way that one can look at this and still retain it. And that's exactly the line of least resistance, and that's the approach the Supreme Court will undoubtedly take. And as we've been saying, the frightening thing about this is that evangelical Christians will refuse to recognize that reasoning. They will say that if the Supreme Court supports the commandments in this context, that is somehow a great victory for historic Christianity. And it isn't. It isn't. It's not a victory in any sense jurisprudentially. And theologically, it's a catastrophe. But you know, most evangelicals, in my experience, in the United States, have have a theology which, if converted into hair, wouldn't make a wig for a grape. I mean, they just don't understand the fundamental theology, and they're therefore happy with almost anything, even though they should understand that there is a radical difference between deism and a general belief in God and the God of the Holy Scriptures. According to the Bible, even the devils believe in God and tremble. That doesn't create the slightest basis for conversion.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. On the other side of this break, we'll continue our conversation with him on the Ten Commandments case before the U.S. Supreme Court. He's Professor Emeritus of the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. That's the newer one of his books. You can order this and several other of Dr. Montgomery's books on the web at CILTPP.com. That's the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com. Or you can call them at area code 780-461-3876. That's area code 780-461-3876. Before we go to this break, Dr. Montgomery, what if, against your expectations, the Supreme Court were to say no, no religious displays of any kind? We just got to basically put this to rest, this Ten Commandments thing, and Texas and Kentucky, take them down, take them out. What do you think the reaction would be?
Well, the evangelicals would be appalled. They would be convinced that the country had gone to hell. But actually, all that would mean is that the Supreme Court recognized that the Ten Commandments were, in fact, biblical and were associated solely with biblical religion. If that were the case, then what believing Christians ought to do is to say, exactly, exactly, and we are here in this level playing field in an open society, and we are here to show you that those commandments are indeed from God Almighty, that the Bible is indeed God's revelation, and what these commandments do is to show every single honest person that he cannot, she cannot save oneself, and that therefore all of us have got to go to the cross for salvation, and the kingdoms of this world consist of nations that unfortunately are not in alignment with the God of Holy Scripture necessarily, and what we need to do is to become members of the kingdom of God. We need to get into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and he will come again, and he will establish his kingdom one day, and and that kingdom will not suffer from these problems.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. Our call-in number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We also have an in-studio email address. It's issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the second hour of the program, in about 30 minutes, two issues. The federal law to save Terry Schindler Schiavo's life. We'll discuss that with a representative of Concerned Women for America, Lanier Swan. We'll be right back.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, here are the three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a tax-deductible gift payable to Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us reach our goal of 125 Issues Etc. Reformation Club members by Easter. Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
As people in the country of Sri Lanka rebuild their lives from the terrible tsunami, this Global Minute asks you to pray Christians will win people to Christ. Thousands of people died in Sri Lanka when the deadly waves struck last December. It is believed more than 70% of the people who remain are Buddhists. An uplifting story in the middle of tragedy was shared by Gospel for Asia. Christians whose homes were in a village near the beach were safely worshiping in their church located up in the mountains when the tsunami hit. Pray for Christians to now stand as voices of wisdom and hope during this time of rebuilding in Sri Lanka. Also pray Christians who lost family members will be strengthened to counsel others in their grief. Get information to fuel your prayers for God's work worldwide by visiting the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I was reading this. The teens of today are no different than we were, looking for ways to express themselves and not afraid to do it. Unfortunately, as we race to the finish line in a hurry to fit into society... And at those words, I put the paper aside. I was reading Sandy Turner's column in The Examiner, a suburban Kansas City newspaper. She reminded me of a day back in the 80s when I was teaching 8th grade religion class. I was giving those teenagers what for, because they were cliquish, cruelly cliquish to one another. "You've got that wrong, Pastor," said the Quinlan girl. "How's that?" "The reason we act that way is because we are scared that we won't fit in." And that was a learning moment for me. Psychologists say one of our most basic emotions is anxiety. Aren't we often anxious about fitting in? What did you give up for Lent? Something trivial, something not really close to your heart? How about giving anxiety up for Lent? Philippians chapter 4 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." It's not easy growing up, and that's true at any age. I'm Dale Meyer.
Understanding how to distinguish law and gospel make quite a difference in your life. We're not just talking about a proper understanding of biblical passages, which is very helpful with the proper distinctions between law and gospel, but we're also talking about the application in your life, and particularly in your understanding of who God is.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
For those of us who support the public display of the Ten Commandments, our prayers are being answered, and a majority of the justices seem to be changing their minds and their hearts on this critical issue.
That was Pastor Rob Schenck. He is president of the National Clergy Council, reacting outside the Supreme Court building last week when the Supreme Court began taking this decision in hand. We're talking about the Ten Commandments case before the U.S. Supreme Court with Dr. John Warrett Montgomery during this hour. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. 25 minutes left in this conversation with Dr. Montgomery. Let's go to the phones. Who calls? Joe calls from St. Louis. Joe, welcome.
Welcome. I had a question for your guest. He had made the claim that the founding fathers were deists, and I read somewhere, I think it was by David, a book by David Barton, who has studied a lot of the original writings, and said that of the 50-some-odd signers of the Declaration, over 50 were practicing Christians and, in fact, had theological degrees. I'd like to hear his comment on that.
Thank you very much, Joe. It's a good question. Dr. Montgomery.
Yes. Well, the problem with using statistics is that the influential writers of the founding documents were very few in number. They were people such as Jefferson and Franklin and Washington. And these men were not believing Christians in any biblical sense of the term. Jefferson was a deist, influenced greatly by the French Revolution and by the philosophers of that particular ilk. Franklin, of course, was of the same stripe. Washington, though he was a member of an Episcopal church, was far more interested in the Masonic order than he was in his church connections. The result of this is that the founding documents never mention Jesus Christ. Now, if David Bolton thinks that these documents are Christian, then my question to him is it possible to have a Christianity without any reference whatsoever to Jesus Christ? David Bolton is simply wrong. It makes no difference that there were 50 practicing clergy, and some of them are 50 practicing Christians, some of them with theological training. That's not the issue. The issue is what was the position of those who actually produced the founding documents of the country that became the official legal foundation of the country?
By the way, folks, if you're interested in reading a little bit more that Dr. Montgomery has written on this very issue, he's got a book called Shaping of America, and it deals with this issue. You can get it at CILTPP.com. That's the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com, or call them, area code 780-461-3876. Even if, Dr. Montgomery, all of the founding fathers, they're wives, children, and distant kin were devout Christians, would that necessarily make the U.S. a Christian nation? Or would it, in any sense, give Christianity among all the other world religions most favored religion status in the Constitution or in U.S. jurisprudence?
Well, it certainly wouldn't. All of this depends upon what the founding documents actually say. And the founding documents are clear in not mentioning Jesus Christ and insisting that there be a separation of church and state, that it's impossible by the First Amendment to establish any one religious position. And when people like Bolton say, or Barton say, that all that referred to was particular denominations and not to Christian faith as such, that's just ridiculous. The fact of the matter is that if you read what the First Amendment says, it doesn't in any way define religion. It simply says that any religion cannot be established in U.S. jurisprudence.
I have heard arguments made that we've misunderstood the Second Amendment. What they meant was, when they said religion, they meant sect or denomination. They were not speaking as religion vis-a-vis Christianity, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism. They were talking about religion, that is, denominations of Christianity.
Sure. That's the standard argument, but the burden of proof obviously rests upon those who present that argument to show that that's the case, because the text itself doesn't in any way indicate this.
Herman is calling from Illinois, and Herman, welcome to Issues, etc.
Thank you for taking my call. I'd like to ask Dr. Montgomery on his comments on this. Aside from the theological slants or errors of evangelicalism on this matter, any judicial ruling, really, for example, Roe v. Wade on abortion in the United States Supreme Court 30-some years ago, this does not take place in a total absence or vacuum of values. You can't have a vacuum of values. Even secular humanism is a value. And somewhere it comes to an issue of what values are going to prevail. Will it be Sharia law of Islam, secular humanism? Where do they come from, and what's their impact and their civil implications if these things hold sway, or what values do hold sway in the decision? I think there's even been an internal argument among the justices of the Supreme Court about bringing in rulings from outside the United States to try to use those as a standard for recent rulings as well.
Herman, thank you. Dr. Montgomery?
Well, you're perfectly right that no legal decisions take place in a vacuum of values. There's no doubt about this. And the fact that the United States arose out of people of serious religious conviction, the Puritans, the Pilgrims, who came in from England wanting to have a place where they could worship freely. All of that creates a foundation of values that has impacted the United States tremendously. And in the 18th century, the evangelical revivals resulted in eventually a higher church attendance, a greater concern with evangelical Christianity among the average person in the United States than you find in any other modern country of the world. So you have an atmosphere, a gestalt of values in the United States, which is very definitely Christian. There's no doubt about that. And when in Roe versus Wade, the Supreme Court rules against the unborn, for example, that is a ruling based upon a very different value system. The court in Roe versus Wade said the only people who support the rights of the unborn historically are the Christians and those in Hippocratic medicine. But of course, we're in a pluralistic society, so we don't have to buy that. All right, so what do we do? In a pluralistic society, what we do is to strive to bring about the maximum number of conversions to the gospel. And we try to get people into positions of influence, judges, politicians, statesmen, who have Christian values. It's through those people that you can impact the society. As Luther said, we need to become a little Christ to our neighbor. We want to get people who have that perspective into the critical areas of the society. But that's not the same thing as thinking that we can turn the society into an officially a Christian or biblical operation. This is a sinful and messy world, and we're not going to be able to achieve this. And if we think that we do, we're crazy. And as far as taking positions from outside the United States, don't worry about that too much. The fact of the matter is that everybody is a sinner everywhere. I mean, even here in France, there are sinners. And the fact of the matter is there is not a greater amount of sin per cubic inch outside of the United States than there is inside. So it may be possible to get some decent ideas from other countries and from other legal systems. What we need to do is to evaluate all of this as believers by the standards of Scripture. And then we strive to push for those values, whether they come from inside or outside the United States, that are in accord with Scripture.
Justice Antonin Scalia, during the deliberation on this particular issue at the Supreme Court, said that the posting of the Ten Commandments, especially those that are already there, and the question is whether or not to take them down, like in Texas, Kentucky, says this is a symbol of the fact that government derives its authority from God. He speaks there quite generally. Is he correct?
Well, Scalia happens to be a believing Christian himself. My problem, I suppose, with this would be to get him to define exactly what God he's talking about. And again, he'll be caught in this very difficult bind. If he were to say that God is the God of Holy Scripture, then he would have a terrible time supporting the commandments in the courtrooms or in public locations financed by the state, because we can't establish a given religion. And if Scalia retreated to the view that he means by God some sort of vague general deity that can fit everybody's beliefs, then he would be going against his own religious convictions.
Are you equally concerned, Dr. Montgomery, about the concern I expressed a little bit earlier on behalf of the listeners, that of the secularization, or to put it more aggressively, the active removal of religion from the public square, or of anything particularly religious from the public square?
Well, I think that it's dangerous and unfortunate when this takes place, because, of course, as long as you have symbols, even though they are poorly defined in the public domain, it's possible for these to create a positive atmosphere in which people will be more likely to look upon the church favorably. So, I mean, my feeling is that if the Supreme Court decides in this matter that there is no problem with the Ten Commandments simply because they are no longer specifically religious, I think that in the long run could be favorable to our Christian position, because after all, people are going to bump against these commandments, and they are going to discover, if they're not incredibly dumb, that these commandments actually do derive from the Bible, and therefore they're going to be more inclined, I suppose, to listen to biblical teaching. Okay? But for me personally, this is a side issue. The real issue is, how effectively do we preach the gospel itself in our open pluralistic societies? I worry about the evangelicals who think that if they could achieve something like keeping the commandments in public locations, that they have somehow advanced the kingdom. They have only in the narrowest sense of the term. The way to advance the kingdom is, first of all, to understand the proper distinction between law and gospel. Nobody is saved by the commandments. Nobody is saved by any kind of regulations, no matter how good they are. You're saved only when you understand that you don't fulfill this kind of thing to the level that God requires, and therefore, you've got to get to the cross. I would like to see the evangelicals forget the Ten Commandments for a week and spend their time out there actually presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. That's how you get saved.
What? Now, this is very unlikely, but what if the court or some other court were to say, look, there is a solution here where the Ten Commandments folks get to keep their Ten Commandments on the plaque or on the monument, and it still satisfies the Second Amendment, which is what a lot of these courtrooms have done. They have secularized the environment around these Ten Commandment monuments. In other words, they've put in the Magna Carta. They've also put in a monument to some other piece of ancient law. Maybe they've, as
sure,
on the Supreme Court,
you know, the Hammurabi's Code or
sure.
whatever. Yeah.
And the Supreme Court, on those walls where Moses is depicted with blank tablets or simply numbered tablets, the text of the Ten Commandments actually never appears anywhere in the Supreme Court building. He is along next to Solon and
sure.
Hammurabi and every, and it's, they have broadened the allowed Moses not to stand alone, but as one among many. What do you think of that?
Well, of course, that's the worst of the alternatives, because at that point, what the government is doing is saying that there is absolutely no distinction in terms of truth among the various religions, that Hammurabi's Code and Confucius ideas and whatever are all on the same level with Holy Scripture. Then what you're really getting is an establishment of a syncretic common religious position, which says that all of these religions are saying the same thing. And you know, that is not only factually untrue, but it's leading people to think that it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're sincere. Or if you feel good, you can worship X, and it's okay, is equivalent to worshiping Y. That's certainly the worst thing, because then people don't understand that the religions of the world, at the heart of them, in terms of the way of salvation, contradict each other. They can't all be true. They might all be false, but they certainly can't all be true. And therefore, that, you know, it supports that vague tolerance idea in American religion, that in American society, that that everybody is okay no matter what he believes.
But isn't that precisely what American civil religion, as it is now shaped, isn't that kind of the creed of American civil religion? One
well,
God,
I think,
and it's
the creed
all the same
of American way. Civil religion is that if you are Americanist, if you go with the country, and it's, you know, if you have the idea that America is the answer to a maiden's prayer, it's the cat's meow, then everything is fine. I'm not sure that American civil religion necessarily requires this syncretistic idea, but they're probably close. And certainly, if the Supreme Court were to say, fine, as long as you put up, the commandments that come from other religions, everything is fine, then that would be arriving at such a point. But I tell you, that is the worst thing. The worst thing in the world is to give people the idea that all religions are saying the same thing. I mean, one of the few values of 9/11 was that we suddenly saw that there was a religious position that was simply damnable, that believed that if you destroy other people, you know, you're going to go to heaven with X number of virgins. And I think now a lot of Americans have begun to see that you've got to make a distinction among the various religions of the world in order to be able to arrive at any kind of truth.
Paul calls from his car. Paul, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. My question for Dr. Montgomery is the question of the objective and the ethical aspect of our civil law. There, necessity for that, is that the purpose or function of the law? And what I mean is, if you ask the question of the civil law, it's, you know, as far as do not murder, do not steal, and we see that obviously in the Ten Commandments. You know, someone might argue that, well, you know, we can't simply have anarchy, so there has to be some rules. You can't have people doing exactly whatever they want, whenever they want. But does it ever speak to the oughtness or the real ethical question of that, and can it do that without leading somehow to some specific religion?
Thank you very much, Paul. Dr. Montgomery, that's right up your alley.
The fact of the matter is that any value statement, any statement of ought, like don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that, all of these statements require the justification of that as a value, whatever it is. And if you try to establish these values in a humanistic way, in terms of human ideas, you never get anywhere. And the reason for this is that human beings are limited in their perspective, and they are selfish, and therefore their value system will never rise above the level of their own limitations. This is why any value system, including the Ten Commandments, have to be taken and justified in terms of an absolute standard. And that standard, of course, is God himself. You need someone who stands above and beyond the human situation to give you values that are absolute. Any values less than that are going to be limited to the people and to the societies who create those values. So, theoretically, anybody looking at the Ten Commandments would have to say, well, why should everybody do this, do these things? Why should everybody have to do these things under all conditions? And, of course, if only a human being is given these rules, then there's no reason to do that. Therefore, you've got to move from these commandments to the God of the universe, who has said it's always wrong, you know, to commit adultery. It's always wrong to steal or take away something from your neighbor, etc.
Listening on the Internet in Michigan, Joel writes this: what would you expect to see in a legal system as there is a shift from a belief that God will stand as the final judge before each to give an account to a view that laws are human and relative to customs and values that change? Would a person be more anxious to learn of God and salvation in the former, believing God stands behind the laws, or in the latter? Dr. Montgomery.
Oh, he would certainly be more likely in the former case to be concerned about these than the latter. No doubt about that. I mean, if the idea is that that laws are derivable only from human beings, let's say, and there's no ultimate judgment, then of course the idea is if you can get away with it, fine. But may I emphasize that again, merely the fact of having the Ten Commandments remain in public places doesn't mean that people are going to assume that God is behind these Ten Commandments, and therefore to lead to the first situation that the questioner has raised. The Supreme Court is saying, in effect, that if the Ten Commandments remain, they remain only because they do not represent the truth of any given religion.
And
so we don't get from this automatically a recognition that the commandments come from God Almighty. That is still going to require Christians to show that the Bible is God's revelation, and that the Ten Commandments as contained in the Bible are therefore derivative from God Almighty. That isn't going to come from the Supreme Court.
So in other words, with only about 30 seconds here, Dr. Montgomery, if the Supreme Court decides, as you think they will in essence be saying the Ten Commandments are not inherently religious, at least they're not any longer, and we will keep them in our public places for purely educational purposes.
Right, exactly. And at this point, Christians should get out there and show by a good apologetic that the Bible is God's revelation and that therefore the Ten Commandments represent His truth and that they are a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ.
Our guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, is director and professor in residence for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, held each summer in Strasbourg, France. If you'd like a free information brochure on the 10th Annual European Summer Study of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, that's for 2006, by the way, call 1-800-737-0172. It's our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172, and we'd be happy to send you a free brochure, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is also Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He has authored and edited more than 50 books, including Shaping of America and Christ Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, thank you again for being our guest.
Always a pleasure.
When we come back from this break, we stay busy here on Issues, Etc. Hour 2, we'll be talking about two issues with Lanier Swan, Director of Government Relations for Concerned Women for America, based in Washington, D.C. First of all, there's that federal law to save Terry Schindler Schiavo's life. We want an update on that. And there was a Senate bill yesterday defeated that would have prevented abortion protesters from declaring bankruptcy. Actually, it was an amendment to a bill that got knocked off. The bill will go on to be passed, most likely. But the amendment went the way of the world and, therefore, garnered a lot of pro-life votes. We'll find out what this means for abortion protesters when we return from this break. Then, a little later in the program, Susan Klein of Missouri Right to Life will join us to talk about a parental consent bill passed yesterday in the Missouri House. And we've got open lines for your questions and your comments as well. The question, I raised it yesterday. We had an opportunity only to nibble on it a little bit, and I think there's much more to talk about. And, by the way, everyone has an opinion on this question, even though they might not be brave enough to speak up when they think the sermon has gone on too long, or more rarely, when they think the sermon might have run too short. What is the optimal length of a sermon in today's age? I had someone write me after the program yesterday say, well, it has to do with attention spans. Our attention spans are growing shorter, and sadly, our preachers are accommodating our shrinking attention spans. I think that's true, but I think there's more to it than that. Now, this isn't a trick question. I just want your response during the third hour of whether or not a sermon can be too long or too short. We'll be right back to talk about those two issues with Lanier Swan.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.